My name is Dean. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I'm one of the pastors here at LifePoint. And if today is your first time to be with us, whether you're listening online, we're grateful that you're with us, or in the room, I want to give you a couple of tools that will help you navigate your morning. So if you go ahead, grab your smartphone, grab your tablet, pull that out, go to your URL, your web browser, type in lpguest.com. Or if you're in the room, you can use the QR code on one of the chairs that's in front of you to take you to the same spot. When you get there, first thing, notice the guest information card. If you take about 30 seconds to fill that out, I would encourage you to do it right now. On the bottom of that guest card, there are six different ministries that are represented by our six campuses. They're all doing great ministry and work in the city. You choose the one that is nearest to you. Like one of them I would highlight, like Grace Clinics. They're providing free medical care in our county to some of the people maybe who need that the most. So maybe that's the one. Or maybe you choose one of the other ones. We'll make a $5 donation to whichever one that you choose, an extra donation, just for you allowing us to know that you're with us this morning, just to give you the chance to do something good, kind, maybe make a difference in somebody's life this week. The second thing that's there is that there are message notes that are available. If you want to go through those, you can fill in the blanks, type your notes into my notes as we go. Email those to yourself just as a reminder of maybe something that God says to you or speaks into your life this morning. Before we jump into today's message, I don't always do a great job of taking the time to celebrate sometimes the things that God has done. So if you were here with us last week, you know we took the opportunity to focus some time in prayer on for folks who are in the need of spiritual, emotional, physical healing, salvation. And so last week we had 41 individuals or couples who came back to be prayed for last week, or to take that first step of coming to know Christ. So that's something you should clap for. I'll help you. Super excited about God's activity and all that He is doing in the life of our church and the way that you're part of it. So we are going to jump back into the FaceTime series today, thinking about these moments in the Gospel of John where Jesus kind of gets one-on-one personal. It's not that the moments with the crowds don't matter. They do. But in these one-on-one interactions, what we see is just the personal nature that that Jesus, and the way that He wants to know us, to relate to us, to love us in a way that our lives are going to change. So the way that we've said it week after week is that Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. Jesus wants to get to know you personally. He cares about the crowds, but He cares about you personally. And as we've walked through John, one of the things that we've seen over and over again is that God is saying that He wants worshipers. He wants you and I individually to worship Him. And He's not selfish in that, because as we worship God and give Him the glory that He deserves, what happens in you and me is the best thing for us. As He gets glory, we get joy. So as we worship Him, our lives transform and change, and we become the people that we've always wanted to become. Maybe think about it like this. Let's say tomorrow you're standing in line, right? And it's a long line, and it's moving slow, and you don't have time for it. You're a little bit irritated, a little bit frustrated by it, but you hear somebody behind you say, "Hey, do you know who that is? Blah, blah, blah." And all of a sudden you realize they say, "It's Ryan Day is standing right in front of you," right? And so you turn, and maybe he looks around and makes eye contact, and you're like, "Hey, thanks for all you do, you know, for the university and for the students there." And he's like, "Yeah," and he's just as frustrated, right, as you are. And he's like, "I'm standing here thinking about this big quarterback transition we've got coming up in the fall. What do you think we should do?" And all of a sudden, your demeanor changes, right? And you're like, "Well, coach, you know, it's really not as much about the who as it is about the what. When you think about it, I mean, like, do you want to run more of a wide receiver mesh scheme where you get the ball to your receivers early and they're going to gain yards, breaking tackles, going down the field? Or would you rather run more of an RPO scheme where you're more balanced, where you've got two great running backs this year? You want to hand the ball off more, maybe run the quarterback 8 to 10 times a game? It's really not about the who as much as it is about the what." And Coach Day's like, "Wow." He's like, "You know, I really appreciate your thoughts. Yes, we have a coaches meeting this afternoon. Would you like to come to the coaches meeting this afternoon?" And you're like, "Well," and all of a sudden you don't care if that line ever moves, right? Matter of fact, you don't want the line to move anymore. You just cleared your calendar, your agenda for that. You don't even know what you've got to do, but you're not doing it, right? You're going to the coaches meeting. What just happened? You are worth shipping. That's what the word worship, it comes from two words, worth ship. You have found something that is more valuable than your preceding time, agenda, and plan. And so you've adjusted to that. And what we're learning over and over again in the Gospel of John is that we're constantly making worship decisions with our time and with our attention. And as we're doing that, I think we're coming more and more to the realization that a lot of times in our lives, we're finding that, you know, Jesus is right in front of us in line and we don't even know it. That we're not, that our time and attention is not turned heavenward enough to see his activity and to step into it. So we're going to look today at John chapter 9, and we'll jump into verse 1. If you have a copy of the scriptures, we'll start there. It says, as he passed by, he, Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. So Jesus and his disciples are walking through a city, and they encounter someone who has never had the ability or the opportunity to see. Now, as we walk through these seasons in our life, seasons of difficulty, the disciples, what they're going to do, and we'll talk about this in a minute, they're going to ask a bunch of questions. And they're the same ones that we tend to ask. And we develop a real theology, not a belief theology, not a system in a book, but a real theology in our lives about how we are going to act and react during the most difficult seasons and moments. And the same question that the disciples are going to ask is the same one, right, that we ask. It's the why. Why do these kinds of things happen? Why do bad things occur? And so I'm going to give you four reasons biblically that bad things happen. Now, look, this is not going to help your feelings when bad things happen, but at least it'll give us a theological framework from which to work. So reason number one, why do bad things happen? People's choices. All of us are born into this world selfish. We talked about that from the top of the service today as we prayed together. All of us are born selfish, separated from God. We make choices. Choices have consequences. Other people make choices. Their choices have consequences in your life and in the lives of other people or maybe people that you love. And so as we make these choices and as we make these decisions, our consequences bump into each other. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin or the payment of sin is death. And so what happens in our lives is that the choices that I make and the choices that you make that are outside of alignment with God, outside of God's best, and those have consequences and they affect not only ourselves, but they affect other people. Reason number one, people's choices. Reason number two, there is an intelligent evil at work in the world with a plan. Now, as soon as I say that, some of you are going to go, Dean, you mean like you really believe in the devil, right? And the answer is absolutely. There is intelligent evil at work. You only have to see situations like we saw yesterday. You maybe you have someone that you love, that you care about, maybe who's struggling with a chemical addiction. It's amazing to me as I've had the opportunity to walk alongside some people in my life in those situations and circumstances. You have somebody who wants to break free from an addiction and they run into the wrong person at the wrong time with the wrong substance that just derails all of their progress. And you step back from that and you go, man, that feels like a coordinated attack, right? So I would just say to you, it's hard for me to believe that you don't believe that there's intelligent evil at work in the world. Ephesians chapter 6 says that God has an enemy and God's enemy is working through schemes. That God's enemy, he can't take it out on God, right? God's too powerful, so what does he do? He takes it out on the thing that God loves. He takes that out on you and on me. That's reason number two. Reason number three is just a fractured, fallen world. Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world in the Garden of Eden when they made that first choice. And that sin affects the world broadly. Anything from our physical bodies and the fact that they deteriorate over the time all the way to weather patterns, right? What God designed the world to be, it is not. Romans chapter 8 says that the earth even groans under the weight of sin. And reason number four, and maybe this one gives us some sense of hope, is that as things happen in our lives, right, God allows certain things and he uses those not only to make his name known, but to grow our hearts and to develop us spiritually to become the kinds of people that we always dreamed that we could become. And so as Jesus and the disciples, as they walk through the city and they encounter this man who's had a chronic illness since he was born, it just surfaces these same questions. Here's how the disciples, how they ask it in verse 2. And the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So the prevailing belief in their world, in their day, was that if you faced a chronic illness, if you faced a difficult situation, this was God playing the heavenly retribution card. This was God paying you back for something that you've done wrong, or something that your parents did wrong, or somehow in your family tree. Like, this is why this bad thing is happening. So that's why the disciples asked the question. Was it him that sinned? Well, that doesn't really make sense, because he was blind since birth. So maybe it was his parents, Jesus? Is that why? And as you walk through life, I think what you'll find is if you walk through a dark enough, difficult enough, tough enough season, you will ask this same question. Is this God paying me back for what I did a few years ago? Is this God paying me back from what I said, from those words that I spoke, that even though I apologize, I could never pull them all the way back? Is this my penalty? Is this my punishment? And I would just say that during these seasons, worship requires applied belief. Applied belief. And what I mean by that is, we're in John 9. If you turn over to John 10, look at verse 10. One of the most well-known things that Jesus ever says, John 10, 10, "I have come that you might have life, and you might have a more abundant life." In other words, I've come that you might have the life that you always dreamed that you could have. Now, what Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't say, "I have come that you might have belief." A fundamental error in a lot of Western Christianity is that what makes you a Christian is that you believe certain things. But Jesus said, he didn't say that, "I've come that you might have belief." He said that, "I have come that you might have life." As a matter of fact, when John finishes his gospel in John chapter 20, one of the last things that he says, "These things I have written to you, that in believing you might have life." Not in believing that you might have belief. It's not enough that we just say we believe certain things, but that we have applied belief. God's truth, God's word, is like toothpaste, right? Toothpaste in a tube, it's awesome. Like, you look, what Crest promises that toothpaste is going to do for you is great. Toothpaste, no good, not effective, until you squeeze the tube, put it on your toothbrush, and it hits your morning coffee breath, right? Like, that's the only way. The truth has to be applied in our lives. And as we apply it, then we see change. Let's try a participation exercise. You ready? Everybody take a deep breath and hold it, right? Now, until someone asks you to hold a breath, you probably don't realize that since you've been here, where you've breathed about 530 times-ish, give or take a few, you're going to breathe about 23,000 times today, about 8.4 million times a year, about 670 million times in your lifetime. And you really haven't even, not only have you not thought about it today, you probably haven't thought about it for years. Go ahead and breathe, by the way. I want you to get a little nervous there. Somebody's going to fall out on us. You don't even really think about it, because you just do it. But the reality is, the scriptures say that God is our creator. The psalmists tell us over and over and over again that it is God. He is the one who gives us breath. And we don't ever really think about it. Maybe somebody holds you underwater too long and you think about it. Or maybe you're playing a sport, right, and you get the wind knocked out of you for what feels like a minute, right? It's probably about 10 seconds. But you can't, till you can't draw a breath, you don't realize how important that is. And so the idea of the psalmist then is that our breath, even our breath, right, the expiration of it can become worship, because the expiration of our breath becomes words, and even our words are determined. They should be determined to be worship. Words of praise that we offer back to God when we sing, and we're not just here singing songs like listening to people, oh, they're a good singer, not a good thing. No, this is our opportunity to enthrone God in our hearts, to put him in the right place, so we use our words even as worship. Because that's what God deserves. And in these difficult seasons, applying belief to how we live becomes critical. And here's Jesus' response to the disciples. Here's what he says in verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus says, here's the answer. I'm not going to tell you the answer to your question. But the real answer, the answer that you really need to know, is not the who, the how, the what, the why, the where's, the what happens, the complexities of all of that, but that we have an opportunity right now in front of us to display the works of God. So what God wants to do in the most difficult moments in your life and my life is he wants to put himself on display, because when he puts himself on display in your life in the midst of crisis, difficult, traumatic moments, other people notice. And as other people notice God being beautiful in you, it has the power to do what you really want to do, which is make an impact, to make a difference in other people's lives. And the scriptures, they say this in so many different ways, so many different metaphors. Here, just a few of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is a great one. Paul talks about athletes. He talks about runners. And he says, listen, all the runners run, but only one of them is going to win the prize. And he says, so what you need to do is you need to run in the way that you will win. What is he saying? He's talking about physical training. In other words, when you train, right, to run a race, you exhaust yourself so that you're stretched, your capacity gets stretched, so that when the time comes to race, you're ready to run as fast as possible. Another one, 1 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter says that we are in these difficult moments of our lives that God is refining us like gold. Like gold dug out of the ground that's full of other kinds of minerals, it has to be heated up so that the dross and the impurities kind of melt away from it to have something solid, something gold, something refined, something of value, that during the most difficult moments in our lives, what God is doing is he's burning away all of the stuff. He's allowing certain things so that all of the stuff that's not necessary, that doesn't look like him, can be melted away. He talks about us like trees in John chapter 15, just a few chapters to the right in this very book. Jesus says these beautiful trees with all these beautiful branches, and what the gardener does is he comes and he prunes them back. It's a very painful process for the tree, but he has to do that so that the fruit will be beautiful, strong, the kind that benefits other people. Jesus says the kind of fruit that remains. Now, I don't know how you feel about those metaphors. I don't like any of them. I'm not excited about any of those. So let's just pick one of them. Let's talk about physical training. Sometime in the next 3 or 4 weeks, if the pattern of my life year over year over year is proven to be true, I'm going to have a recurring dream. I have it about this time every year. I'm going to have a dream that I'm in two-a-days for high school football practice, right? Because football camp is starting up. So when I was in high school, South Point, Ohio, the Pointers, right, we practiced in this thing called the pit. And the pit was about a 40-yard walk down into a hole where the air never moved. It was the same air all the time, right? It was down there. And there was a little, probably a 60 or 70-yard field that you would go down in there. And for conditioning in the pit, at the end of practice, you would have to run a lap all the way around the field. And then you would come back up to that 40-foot climb in and out, and you would have to run in and out of trees, right? We had this little trail that we ran along the hillside. We called it the Baja, right? So we would have to run so many Bajas at the end of every, and it was awful. It was like puking awful. It was terrible. We hated it. And we didn't just do it one time a day during camp. We did it twice a day, right? Two-a-days during camp. Here's the unbelievable thing is I signed up for it. Right? I didn't have to do it. I volunteered to do it. I wanted to do it. Why do people sign up for things? Because I knew that that kind of training was necessary so that when the lights came on Friday night, I was as ready as possible. What Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is that training is the currency of development. So these difficult moments that you and I go through in our life, these difficult seasons, these moments, these expressions of darkness that we have to walk through, these moments of confusion that we find ourselves in, that we have to push through, walk through with Christ. What's happening is it's spiritual training for us so that we're being stretched in the capacity so that when the moments come when we really, really need it, we show up like gold. That when other people need spiritual fruit, that we are ready to produce the thing that they need the most and the thing that we want the most. That we come to understand that out of this spiritual training, as much as we don't want it, as much as we wouldn't ask for it, that's where the best things come from. So many times in our lives, I would be willing to bet that right now, if I asked all the believers in the room to talk about the time in their life when they grew the most spiritually, the vast majority of us would say it was during a difficult moment. It was during a difficult season. It was during a financial hardship. It was during a betrayal. It was from a breakup in a bad relationship. It was a situation with a family, a situation with other. Those are the times when we seem to make the most progress. So if you're here today and you are a believer and you're walking through that season, or maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, I don't know how you got here. What I do know is that a lot of people come to Christ, a lot of people come to faith in these kind of crisis, crucible kinds of moments, which is great. God will use anything and everything in our lives. The only thing that I would caution us about is that if we're not careful, we can kind of become these conditional disciples in some ways, where we look up at God and we say, okay, God, I'll follow you as long as you follow my plan for my life. God, I'll answer to you as long as you answer all my prayers in the way that I think they should be answered. Because as much as, you know, I think about God, what sometimes I really feel like I'm saying to him is, listen, God, I don't know if you know what's going on or not, but I've got a wonderful plan for my life. And I think so many of us can get caught in that trap. I think about Elizabeth Elliot, who walked through enough pain for two or three lifetimes. She buried two of her spouses in her lifetime. One of the things Elizabeth Elliot is well known for saying is that the secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. And I think how often my appeal is for a different set of circumstances. And so Jesus begins to walk his disciples. That's the first part of his answer. Here's the second part in verse 4. He says this: we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. For night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And listen, I don't think this is accidental on Jesus's part. I don't think he walks around with, you know, 5 to 10 metaphors about himself. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. And he just pulls them out whenever he wants, whenever he's talking. He's talking to someone who's never seen color, who doesn't know what light is. And he brings this metaphor out, I think, very specifically. I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Jesus spits on the ground, makes some sort of kind of muddy, sandy paste, I'm sure, puts it on the man's eyes and sends him to wash in a specific pool in the pool of Siloam. and the man is miraculously healed. Now, if you weren't here last week or didn't listen to the message last week, we talked about miracles and the importance of them and the reality of them. I mean, so you can go back if you want to and listen to last week's message if you want more of a discussion about that. But I think one of the things that Jesus is pointing out to the disciples here is that you've got to get the message before you get the miracle, right? And I think that's why he talks about this idea, I am the light of the world. Like, we're walking in darkness, I am the light. He's making sure that they get that, that they understand it, because what they want and what you want and what I want is we want to know who's to blame. Well, who's responsible? Like, we even think about what happened last night, right? The complexity, the conspiracy, all of the things, right, that are going to get bantered about across the spectrum this week. We want to, who's to blame? Who's right? Who's wrong? And Jesus says, listen, I'm not going to get into it. I'm not going to answer it. But what I am going to do is I'm going to tell you, there's the opportunity for light. That we live in a dark world. We've got the opportunity to do something here. So let's do it. And I think so often you and I think that maybe what's going to happen is that we're just going to have this smooth, nice, easy life, and somehow we'll just kind of trip and fall into spiritual development and growth. I've been very, very blessed over the last 10 years. Every other year, I'm able to teach at a camp up in Michigan. It's a family camp, so my family's been able to go with me. It's called Gull Lake. And a couple of years ago, we were up at this camp on the year that I wasn't teaching, but the guy who was a guy named Ron Kopico. He was the chaplain at Spring Arbor University in Michigan for almost 40 years. Spring Arbor's not a super big school, so he knew pretty much everybody on campus. And when he was talking one day, he was telling, he's like, you know, I grew up, he's like, I didn't play sports. He's like, I don't know much about sports. But he said, you know, a couple of years ago, I had one of the students I was discipling on campus played basketball. So I decided I'd go to a basketball game. So he walks in to the gym. One of the students sees him in the lobby as he's walking in, and she was selling tickets for the raffle. For the halftime shot. And she's like, hey, Mr. Kopico, you should buy a ticket for the raffle. And he's like, no, I'm good. And she's like, I'm going to buy you a ticket, right? So she buys him a ticket or two, throws it in the raffle, comes up for halftime, and the announcer draws the name out of the hat, and he kind of chuckles, and he's like, the shooter for the halftime shot tonight is our own Ron Kopico. So everybody's kind of clapping, kind of smiling, because here's a guy who's probably, he probably hasn't shot 100 basketball shots in his lifetime. Now, the shot that night was to win a Chrysler LeBaron, a brand new Chrysler LeBaron, right? Not a three-pointer or even a half-court shot, but a three-quarter court shot, right? So they throw the ball. He goes, Ron goes out there, takes a couple of dribbles. It's a one-hand heave. He says, ball never gets more than a foot above the rim the whole time, but once it arrives, nothing but the bottom of the net. He won a Chrysler LeBaron that night, making the three-quarter court shot. Gym goes crazy. People are cheering. Everybody on campus, right? They're all buzzing about it. The next day, he walks through the gym on his way to get to another building. The basketball team had just finished up practice, and the basketball team, they're giving him this, right? As he's walking through, and they throw him a ball, and they're like, hey, try it again, try it. He's like, no. They're like, come on, try it again. So he's walking by. So he stops, and from the hash mark, three-quarters court, throws it up again, banks it in. He's 2 for 2. Places, I mean, campus is all, but they're like, he not only did it once, he did it twice. Well, the next week he's leading a mission trip to Guatemala with 10 or 12 students. So when they get there, obviously they're telling the story to some of the Guatemalan students and missionaries, and they had a half court basketball court, and they're like, you've got to try it again. So they throw him a ball, and he's like, actually, this shot's too short for me. He's like, the court's not really long enough, right? So he's standing at half court, and he's like, whatever. So he takes the ball, and he throws up a hook shot like that, banks it in again. He's 3 for 3, right? And he gets to the end of telling this story, and he says, you know, a lot of people think that that's how spiritual development works. That you just throw up a prayer every now and then, and you're just going to kind of fall into becoming complete in Christ. But he said, God is way more intentional than that. And he has a process, and that process includes fighting back, and pushing through darkness in our lives, that we have to come to the point where we understand that it was Jesus on the cross, right, dying for our sins, Jesus on the cross for us, and we come back to that, and we come back to that, and we come back to that, because we understand that Christ on the cross for us then means that it can be Christ through us and in us as we live here in the world. But much like last week, whenever the religious leaders in Jesus' day, whenever they find out that Jesus healed this man, and Jesus intentionally heals him on the Sabbath because it throws a wrench in their spiritual system of rules, right, that they created, but they just can't figure it out. They can't get Jesus to live in their sin, which is great, by the way, right? We all want a God who's smarter than us, who's more powerful, right, than us, who knows more than we do, who's got a better plan than we have. So they go find this guy who's formerly blind, and they bring him in, and they're going to interrogate him, okay, in verse 12. And they, religious leaders, they said to him, where is he? He, Jesus. And he said, I do not know. And then what they do is, we can't get an answer out of him, they bring his parents in. And they test his parents, and they're like, was he really blind since birth? And they're like, and they're like, well, what really happened to him? And the parents are like, listen, we don't know. Like, I don't know how old he is, but 25 years old. Ask him. So they bring the formerly blind man back again, and they interrogate him for a second time in verse 24. So for the second time, they called on the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God, for we know that this man is a sinner. And he, the man who was formerly born blind, answered, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They bring him in, and they're like, okay, well, where is he? Where's the guy who healed you? And the guy's like, I was blind. He sent me to a pool. Like, someone had to take me to a pool. Like, I have no idea where he is. Well, obviously, he's a sinner. You should say he's a sinner. And he's like, I couldn't see, right? How would I know? I don't know who he was. I don't know where he came from. But I can tell you this, that yesterday, I had never seen color. Yesterday, I could never make out the face of my mother or my father. Yesterday, I was blind. But today, I can see. And what an incredible setup for you and me as we think about our lives moving through this week. Because the answers for the darkness are ubiquitous and complex in our world. And people are going to be talking about, people are going to be anxious, they're going to be fearful, they're going to be angry. And you can say, listen, I can't answer all that. I don't know all the complexities, but I can tell you this, there's light. There's possibility for you. There's a dream, there's a vision that your life can be different. I can't answer all your questions. I can't even answer all of the theological questions that are out there about why bad things happen. But I can tell you this, that there was a moment in my life where spiritually I couldn't see, but today I get, I'm not perfect. But today I can see it. Man, I have been blessed. I was thinking about probably 8 or 9 years ago, all in the same week, I got to sit down with a family who we had prayed with and prayed for their child, who got this miraculous, there's no other way to exist, this miraculous gift of healing. And in the same week, I remember Pastor Mark Shields and I went down to Children's Hospital, and we visited with a mom who had an 8-year-old son who had cancer. and he had contracted an illness and his body, it just couldn't fight it. And as we talked to that mom, whose son was at that point was on hospice care, the faith that she displayed, I remember thinking in my heart, like, I want that. I want that kind of faith. I don't want to pay the price to get there, right? But I want that kind of faith. The kind of faith that sees when other people just don't see it. The kind of faith that says, you know, Jesus, I'm not going to miss you when you're standing in line right in front of me. I don't want to miss it. And so I'm prayerful that God will give us opportunities this week. That in the right way, space, time to open up God conversations, to be able to say, look, I'm not perfect and I don't always get it right. But I once was blind and now I see. Let's be that kind of church. Those kinds of followers. Let's pray together. Jesus, we sang earlier that that's the power, right? That you come into our lives, that salvation is not mainly some kind of security blanket that we wear spiritually, but it's primarily, it's a power, one that, God, we are not ashamed of, one that comes into our lives, that transforms us, that changes us, that fundamentally makes a difference in who we are and who we want to become. So God, help us as much as we can to lean into the lives of other people, to take, God, opportunities to bless, to encourage, not maybe so much to figure out all of the complexities, God, because we're not that smart. But God, are we grateful? Are we not grateful that even though we don't figure it out, we haven't figured it all out, that we can see? Thank you for going to the cross for us, for dying in our place, for offering us new life. God, help us to be disciples through the darkness, not conditional ones. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.